Well, good morning. My name is Rick Morris. I'm one of the teachers here. And in the spirit of confession, I have got a cold. And so I've got the DJ voice this morning. Welcome to LifePoint. 9:50 this morning under cloudy gray skies in Delaware. Again, we have finished up the Philippians series, and we are about to start the Christmas series. This week is a standalone, which means I was told I could teach anything I want as long as it's biblical, and I was okay with that. So a lot of folks have expressed that they were really pleased, encouraged by the Philippians series. Folks in our life group were talking about it. They're encouraged by Paul's ability to find joy in any circumstance, even in prison. And I am too. I would like to be like him. As a young Christian, I was in awe of Paul. But he seemed so far beyond me. Sometimes it just seemed like that goal was unattainable, to be like him. I couldn't understand how he could do it. He was gifted, but he was not a superhero. He wasn't Paul Bunyan. He wasn't Chuck Norris, who I understand is the only one who can clap with one hand and divide by zero. It's on the internet. It must be true. He expresses sorrow. He expresses tears. He expresses being perplexed at times. But he always seems to land on his feet. He always seems to do the right thing, so much so that he can say, as he did in Philippians, just watch me, listen to what I say, do what I do, and the God of peace will be with you. I don't know about you. I am really hesitant to give people that advice with me, because normally I only do the right thing after I do the wrong thing several times. So if you're like me, one of those people who only learns to land on your feet by landing on your rear end a few times first, how do you get to where Paul is? Wouldn't it be nice if there was an example of someone in Scripture more like us? And there he is. His name is Asaph. He lived 1,000 years before Paul in King David's time. He's mentioned when David transfers the ark to its new home in Jerusalem. We're told that he was a seer, which means he had prophetic gifts. He was a singer. And 1 Chronicles tells us that he was a cymbal player. And not just any cymbal player. A loud cymbal player, it says. And David saw leadership in him, made him the chief musician in charge of music and worship. Like Paul, he found that same secret of contentment and joy in the midst of bad circumstances. But he found it through a crisis of faith when his trust in the Lord was shaken. He also wrote scripture, and he tells us about that incident in Psalm 73. That's where I want to go this morning. I think this is a great segue between where we've been and where we're headed. It illustrates the truths we've been studying in Philippians for the past 10 weeks. Some stories, you have to wait to the end to find out what the conclusion is. He gives us that in the beginning. In verse 1, he says this, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." God is good to those who are pure in heart. The heart, I've said this before when I've been up here, heart is a super important topic in the Bible. That term comes up over 700 times, 6 times in this psalm alone. Pure in heart, it doesn't mean those who never sin. Besides Christ, when he was here, the set of folks who have never sinned is a null set. Pure in heart refers to those whose life goal is to be committed to God, to give him the throne of their lives. And that's what the heart is. It's the throne. It's the center, the seat of the human spirit. It's not the external actions, but what they emanate from. They've given him that throne. They aren't perfect, but like Paul, they're pressing toward that goal of knowing him, becoming more like him. They believe what he says is true. They want to live in harmony with that truth. When I say truth, I'm talking about the tool that we use to navigate life. The things that are true are the things we determine what are, we evaluate our circumstances based on those things. For example, the math example, I took a ton of math in school. It was really painful. In all of that math, I didn't just take how to do it. I had proofs, learned about proofs of how it's done and why it's true. I am totally convinced at this point I can speak with authority 2 + 2 = 4. I do my calculations based on that truth. So, if after a night of not much sleep, like last night, I come up with 2 + 2 = 5, I don't redefine the truth and say, well, I guess it equals 5 from now on. I redefine my calculations based on the truth instead. My wife gave me another example last night. She said, this one's context-oriented in Ohio. The sun is in the sky, whether you can see it or not. Clouds and gray doesn't mean that it's not there. So you can have faith in that fact that even though you live in Delaware and you probably won't see the sun for the next 5 months, it is still there. And if you do see it, take a picture and put it on your computer. Asaph's opening statement is a statement of truth. God is good to those who are devoted to him. If it's true, when bad things happen that I don't understand, it's still the truth that God is good. Even when what's happening around me makes it appear that he isn't, I interpret what's happening based on the truth, not the other way around. And what's interesting about Psalm 73 is he tries it both ways. He says, surely God is good to those who are pure in heart, but, and that's a large but in verse 2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He looks out at those he calls the wicked, and he'll define what that means in a moment. Sees they're doing pretty well in spite of the way they live, and he has a 2 + 2 = 5 moment. It causes him to question what's true, and he admits that he's envious of them. He wants what they have. He doesn't seem to be getting it. And it leaves him on slippery ground, on verge of a fall. And so he gives his general evidence for why he's upset. He says in verse 4, there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They're not in trouble as others are, nor are they plagued like mankind. He's saying many of them are prosperous. They seem content. They seem happy. They seem healthy. Fat is not an insult. It means that they're well fed. It means that they can afford to eat. And they're spared the troubles that others have. They live in luxury and they die in peace. Therefore, he says, pride is their necklace rather than gratitude to God. They wear pride and boast about it like it's an ornament. The garment of violence covers them. They're violent. There were atrocities committed in the ancient times with people like this, not unlike our times today. And then I love that statement. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their heart run riot. He's basically saying the more they get, the more they want, the more ruthless they become. They mock, verse 8, and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. You can kind of feel the bile building here. He talks about them being oppressive. They exploit the vulnerable as if they're above the rules. They boast about it. They're speaking out against the heavens. They act like they're above others, overbearing, scoffing attitude. Look, the wicked that he's talking about here, he's not talking about the guy who parked in 2 spaces. If you did that this morning, he's not talking about you. He's not talking about the one who didn't clean up after his dog. He's not talking about the one who didn't return a library book. He's talking about tyrants who achieved power and wealth unjustly, brutally, And now they're so strong, they seem invincible. These are like the villains in the movies, the ones that everybody knows are evil and dangerous, and they don't have the power to stop them. And in spite of all of that, it's not just that evil pays, it's applauded. Look at verse 10. Therefore, he says, his people return to this place, and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? I think that verse 10 kind of suffers in the English translation a little bit. He's basically saying the wealth and power make them popular, like those things do. They attract a fan club that follow them around. They drink in everything that they have to offer, like a thirsty camel at an oasis. And they scoff at God himself. God can't stop these people. He doesn't even know what's going on. Summarizes in 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They've increased in wealth. They make a mockery of everything that God says is important, and their lives seem to get better and better. If you struggle with that, with folks that do evil and they end up above everybody else in prosperity and things like that, you're not alone. Asaph isn't the only one that brings this up in Scripture. Jeremiah does, Habakkuk does, Malachi does. His concerns are real, and I mean, again, he's got some attitude behind this, or as some of my children sometimes say, there's some tood here. We've got some tood. His concerns are real, but though he's troubled by what he sees, he could have gone on in this psalm for another 15 verses railing on the wicked, but that's not where he goes with this. And that's not where we're going to go with it either, because his primary purpose isn't to complain about other people's sins. It's to confess his own. And that's where he's going with it. There's kind of it's building. There's like a crescendo coming up. All of this stuff he looks at kind of comes to a head in verse 13. Surely, I look at these people, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure, washed my hands in innocence. I have been stricken all day long, chastened every morning. He contrasts his current condition to theirs, and he says, I've been good. I have taken the high road. I have forfeited opportunities for unjust gain when nobody's looking. I have chosen to build up the vulnerable rather than oppress them. What did it get me? Perpetually stricken, chastened, rebuked. They do evil and are rewarded. I do good and suffer. God's rewarding them, punishing me. He's staring at two data points. They've come up multiple times here. Their prosperity and the impurity of their hearts. And he's so focused on those two, he can't see the third data point, which is his own heart isn't pure because of what he said in verse 3. His envy is made others has made him so focused on others' sins that he began to fall prey to his own. What I see isn't fair. Maybe God's not listening. Maybe he doesn't care. Either way, maybe God's not good. Maybe serving him doesn't pay. Maybe following him is a waste of time. Do you see what's happening? He's beginning to redefine the truth based on his circumstances. Maybe 2 + 2 = 5, after all. Do you ever feel that way? Maybe as a result of watching the wicked, maybe it's some other cause that's bad. You can't understand how a loving God would allow it. And it makes you wonder whether God's really good, if serving him is really worth it. And the devil is right there cheering you on, urging you to pull the trigger on those thoughts. It's okay to be perplexed by what's going on in this world, like Asaph was. It's okay to experience temptation sometimes. Even Christ experienced that in the wilderness. But he's crossed a line here. Envy is sin. One scholar said something I think is really worth giving some thought to. He said, envy is the sin of Eden. It even makes paradise seem inadequate. And you can feel the tension up until this point in 13. It's like this freight train that's lost its brakes. It's going down a hill, moving faster and faster. You can feel the bile building up. Look at these people. Look what they're doing. Look what's happening to me. Is this climax there in 13 of surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. And then there's silence after that. What do you do when you feel riptide like he is? Here you are and you get caught in this thing and you're being pulled away from shore. He gets this far, and then to me, as I read this, after 14, I have been stricken all day long, chastened every morning, and then for a moment I hear nothing. And then in verse 15, in a quieter voice, he says something else. After a grand pause, he says, if I had said those things, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Don't miss this. And this is key. He is showing something that we saw in Philippians. The first step of enlightenment comes for him when he moves from thinking about himself to thinking about God's people. It seems to shock him into further reflection. Philippians chapter 2 is an awesome chapter in that book. Paul says in verse 3 and following, in humility we are to regard one another as more important than ourselves and not merely look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he turns to the example of Christ, who was in heaven in a perfect environment, was God, is God, but didn't regard equality with God, he says, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. He gave it all up because he was thinking about others. He was thinking about us. And so he came to earth and he lived a sinless life. And then he died on a cross for us. And Paul is saying, I want to know him. That's my goal. I want to emulate him. And so Paul is focused on others. That's why he's encouraging them in a jail cell when he's in the jail cell. There was a book a number of years ago about what is involved in living a life that's full of purpose. And I will never forget the first sentence in the first chapter. It was four words. It's not about you. What happens when you make it about you? When you make it about you, it's like walking down a street holding a mirror in front of your face. You lose perspective on your surroundings. You lose perspective on who's around you. You mostly see where you've been, not what lies ahead. And the largest object in your field of vision is yourself. It makes it hard to navigate. You'll probably end up in a ditch. And when Asaph takes his eyes off himself, that's when he finally begins to see. His first move is to exercise restraint. If I had said these things, I would have betrayed your children. He realizes the cost of pressing the launch button on those feelings extended beyond himself. Some don't get this far. It's easier to knee-jerk when you're upset. One scholar said you can tear down in minutes what it's taken you years to build up. He's not going underground with it. He's not repressing his struggle. My gosh, he put this in Scripture. If you wanted to hide something, don't put it in Scripture. People have been talking about it for 3,000 years. But he didn't feel the freedom to broadcast his thoughts in an unbridled way. There's a right and wrong way to express those thoughts. One drags down, the other builds up. One misrepresents God, proclaiming things about him that aren't true. And he calls it what it is, betrayal. So Asaph chooses a different path. Instead of just blowing up, he seeks understanding, verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until, he says, I came into the sanctuary of the Lord. The decisive turning point in this psalm is that until he places himself in God's presence. He takes it to God, not to grumble, but for understanding. He shows that he believes that God is there, that he's smarter than him, that he loves him enough to listen and to help him through it. Some don't get this far. It's easier to avoid God and his people when you're upset with him. But at all times, and especially times like this, we need to run to him. And that's what Asaph does. When he places himself in God's presence, he begins to see things differently. He begins to see the big picture. When I came into the sanctuary of God, he says, I perceived their end. Verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. They are destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, he says, you will despise their form. He's seeing it differently now. You know, I honestly can't remember the last time I watched a TV show. I don't watch it much anymore. I wonder if it's still the same. When I was young, I watched them all the time. I had my favorite shows. They're on every week, typically like an hour long. And there'd be all this conflict and all this bad stuff would happen. It all worked happily out before the end and the commercials start running. And then every once in a while, all the bad stuff's happening. There's 5 minutes to go, 4 minutes to go. The guy's hanging on a cliff and you think, oh no, I know what's coming. And the dreaded three words come across the screen at the end, to be continued. It's like, I gotta wait another week to find out. I can't, the story's not over. I can't stop it now. This is a to be continued moment. The cross was a to be continued moment. Christ was in the tomb for 3 days. The disciples, if they had closed the book on day two, they would have closed it in a to-be-continued moment. Don't do that. Keep the book open, or you'll miss what's coming next. The same thing is happening with Asaph. He wants to close the book. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure, and God says, don't close it. He shows him what he doesn't see. Proverbs 14, there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And God shows him those who commit atrocities are not an indication that there's no final judgment in God's universe. They may live in splendor now. They may assume that they're invincible. But they're not. They're on slippery ground. They don't realize it. Like a dream, he says, when one awakes, it's over. You have that dream, it's so real, and then poof, you're awake, everything's gone, and normally 5 minutes later, you don't even remember what it was. It means there is justice after all. God's judgment will come in a moment, sudden, righteous, final. He gets the last words. Wrongs will be judged. Justice will be done. It'll be seen to be done. That is a good thing. If there's no ultimate justice, if things are never set right, if there's no hope of that, then there's no hope at all. And God says that is going to happen. And now he realizes he's drawn a false conclusion based on a partial set of data. 21, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you, thinking like a beast on all fours. Our family has had 3 dogs over the course of our marriage. I love dogs, but they can't see beyond the moment. So if I took one of those dogs, even if I could speak dog, and I said, you know what, there is a semi outside full of the best generic dog food. Not generic, organic. It is great. It tastes great. It'll keep you healthy. There's enough out there for 5 lifetimes. Would you like that, or would you rather have this disgusting scrap that I found in the dumpster? What do you think they would pick? They pick the dumpster scrap every time because they can only see what's in front of them. And Asaph says, I was that way, like an animal on all fours, envying a value system that's destined to perish. And now, rather than reevaluate the truth based on his circumstances, he reevaluates his circumstances based on the truth. I was a beast before you, but 23, nevertheless, in spite of my beasthood, he says, I am continually with you. Before, during, and after. He says, you have taken hold of my right hand in the past. And in the present, with your counsel, you will guide me. And in the future, after that, you will receive me to glory. He's seeing beyond the temporal, beyond the dumpster scrap, into the eternal. The future the Bible paints for those who have faith in Christ would blow the doors off of anything you could imagine. But even if it was only to be free of a sin nature, free of that competing voice that he's been hearing that's contending for allegiance, it would be worth it. And he's seeing things as they are. I got to get an astronomy example in at least once in this. It's important. There are some really cool telescopes up in space. James Webb is awesome, but I'm not going to talk about the James Webb. I'm kind of interested in the old workhorse, the Hubble. It has been in space for decades. As far as I know, it still is. They sent it up into space, and not long after they did that, they found that there was a problem. The mirror had been grounded incorrectly. It was creating multiple focal points, which causes the image to become blurry. That would be a bad day if you were a scientist. You know, I have some good news and bad news. It's in space, but it doesn't work. So when it sends back images, and they took an image, for example, of a really beautiful spiral galaxy, affectionately called M100. It looked like this, if you can put that slide up. It's there, but it's murky, it's blurry, you can't really figure it out. The good news is that scientists found a solution, which was basically to put a pair of eyeglasses on that telescope to correct the optics like glasses do. And so the problem is it was in space. You can't just bring it back. So they had to send astronauts up there to put the glasses on that thing. And when they did, they took two images of that spiral galaxy. The first one is the one you're looking at. They took that picture right before they made the change. And then after the change, they took the same picture, and if you could put that one up, this is what it looked like now. All of a sudden, it's beautiful. It comes into focus. You can see the details. The whole perspective changes. And that's what God's presence changed for Asaph. I'm hoping you can think of that image when you think about this psalm. Finish it out, verse 25. Now he's saying this, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of my God is good. I have made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of your works. Look how far he's come. From surely in vain I have kept my heart pure to verse 25. Who do I have in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing at all on earth. Does that not sound like Paul? I consider everything that I have here on earth as rubbish so that I can gain Christ instead. He says in Philippians 3, to know him is all that matters. Look how far he's come from I was envious of the arrogant to verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Does that not sound like Paul? For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Asaph wrote this in David's time. Paul confirmed it 1,000 years later, and 2,000 years after Paul, it's still true. God is his portion. In loneliness, in despair, in frustration, in disappointment, in sorrow, even if his heart fails, he says, God remains his treasure that even death can't rob him of. Forever is a really long time. At some point, you leave this life. You get up and walk away, and you leave it all behind. At that point, much that seems to matter now will be seen in a different light. One of my mentors used to say, there's no trailer hitch on a hearse. And that's true. Other than people, nothing in this world will last. So envy the arrogant? Why would I change places with them? They've got trinkets. I have what's of real value, God himself. He is my good. Past, present, and future. So I've made him my refuge, my place of shelter. He's my strength. He's enough. He's come back to where he started. God is good to his people. He thought he was missing out, and now he realizes he has all he needs. And don't miss the last line there. I have made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of your works. Now he wants to talk about it. In verse 15, the best he could do was keep his thoughts to himself. Now he can't keep silent. What a change. I want to say something in conclusion. I was trying to think of some mic drop comment that would be suitable for a wall plaque. Instead, I'm just going to share from the heart. I cannot express what a privilege it is to share the word with you this morning. I am thankful to God every time I get a chance to do that. It's just an amazing thing. When I was 17, I made the choice to accept Christ into my life. God took my hand at that point. Finally, I understood it. Finally, the lights came on. I had no idea what was going to happen. The whole trajectory of my life changed at that point. It has never been the same. I would never go back. He is the pearl of great price. I'm so grateful for that. This book has truth in it that can change your life. It changed mine. There is nothing I would rather do than share it with anyone who would want to listen. It's wonderful. But it's also hard. Because when I get into deep study, like I did for this morning, the more I read it, the more I see it, what's happening, what God calls for, the more I see how far I have to go. I've struggled with these things, just like Asaph. And just like Asaph, I need to press on. I am so thankful to God for servants like him, real leaders who admit to real struggles and show us how to overcome, because it gives me hope. It gives me hope. You can have knowledge about God, you can be in a position of authority, and you can still drift from your moorings so far you can barely see the shore. Doubt can happen to anyone. And even then, even when you're a beast before him, God still holds on to your right paw. Asaph's feet almost slipped, but they didn't. They didn't because, like Paul 1,000 years later, he chose the only refuge that matters, the God who is good to his people. May we choose the same. I want to pray, and I want to say a word to those of you, if you're here and you're checking this out and you're not a Christian. Christ asked a question at one point in his ministry on earth. He said, what does it profit a person if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And Asaph just answered it. Nothing. You lose it all. If you don't know him this morning, he wants a relationship with you. He's serious about it. Serious enough to send his son to die, to pay for your sins, to make that relationship possible. But he doesn't want to be a footnote in your life. He wants the throne. He wants your heart. So if you're hearing his voice in your heart right now, don't harden it. Give it to him. If you're convinced that Christ is who he says he is, then let's go to prayer. Pray this prayer with me in your own words. God, I realize that I fall short of your requirements, that I sin. Sin has a cost. And I believe that Christ came to earth to die for my sins and pay for them so that I wouldn't have to. And I want to take advantage of that. I want his forgiveness to appear to apply to me. And so I ask for you to forgive me. I ask for Christ's forgiveness from the cross, and I ask that you'd come into my heart and take the throne. I ask it in Christ's name. If you prayed that prayer, he always says yes. God, for the rest of us who've already done that, thank you. Thank you for taking hold of us. Thank you for guiding us. Thank you for one day receiving us to glory. When we're weak, you're strong. And you never let go of our right hand. So draw us close to you. I pray, keep our hearts pure. Christ said, your Son said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Thank you that we can see him now with the eyes of faith. And thank you so much that one day we will actually see him face to face. And that is the truth. In Christ's name.